the four books that we have of the Gospels that tell about Jesus' life. Of course, those four books have very different perspectives. But in each one of those books, we see some just different patterns that develop. We see that Jesus Christ very rarely, they very rarely tell us about opportunities that he takes to eat. I think of the passage in John chapter 4 where he meets the woman at the well. His disciples say, "Hey, you need to eat." They go into town to go get some food. They bring him back food and they say, "You need to eat." He says, "I have meat that ye know not of." It's interesting that we don't see many opportunities for him stopping to eat. Just more anecdotal than anything. There may be a message in that. I don't know. Another thing is we also don't see much about him sleeping or where he slept. In fact, he comments that he had a pillow for his, a rock for his pillow. We don't see much about that. It's just an interesting when you analyze what Jesus did. But one of the things I think that we really noticed about Jesus Christ's life is that what was his focus? What was his focus, at least for the 3.5 years that he spent in his public ministry? What do we see him constantly doing? And I think it stands out far above anything else, is that he spent his time seeking those who did not know him. So I titled this, Seeking the Lost. And in Luke chapter 15, I think you see a really good synopsis of Jesus' life in these three analogies. Jesus Christ gives us three analogies. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." I find it interesting that this entire passage starts with this statement that he has the Pharisees and sinners. He says the publicans and the sinners. That was a slip of the tongue. He has publicans and sinners that he spends time with. In fact, the Pharisees are frustrated by this. It says in the second verse there that they murmured against him. Why? Because he spent time with publicans and sinners. And often, in 2021, as Americans, we pass by that. And without even stopping to think, why were they upset with him spending time with publicans and sinners? Well, picture yourself in their shoes. These are Jewish people. A publican was a person who represented the Roman government. The Roman government was not there because the Jews asked them to come in and rule them. The Roman government at that time, especially in the couple hundred years prior to Jesus' birth, the Roman government was considered oppressive to the Jews. They had done everything they could to get rid of the Roman government, and because of that, the Roman government had given them more control, had taken more control from them, I guess. They had brought them to more significant rules and regulations. More government control had come to the Jews because of their attempt to get out from underneath the Roman government. They did not represent the Jews well, they felt. So a Jewish person did not see a Roman soldier as a positive thing, right? And not only that, now you have what the Romans said, well, we want to get taxes from them, but if I send a Roman tax collector to come get their taxes, they're not going to treat him well. I'm going to have to send soldiers with him, whatever the case may be. So what if I do this? What if I take a Jewish person and make them go get their taxes from them? He's a little bit safer, right? And he's probably going to get his taxes. And what we'll do is that we'll give him the authority to take as much money as he wants as long as he gives us what we're asking for. So in other words, if an IRS agent comes to your house and knocks on your door and he says, "I want your money and this is how much you owe me," you would say, "Well, why would I pay you 20%? The law says I owe you 10. He was authorized to take how much ever he wanted. He got to keep the extra. For this reason, this publican, this tax collector, was a Jew representing the Roman government and greedy, not only just greedy, but taking from you. That was not a positive experience, right? So this person, this publican, was not viewed as a positive person in Jewish culture, right? So when we're talking about a publican, we're not just talking about some random guy. This is how Jews viewed him. Now, not only that, it says he spent time with publicans and sinners. The Jewish religious people, you might say, similar to where we are in church, we would not say that we go spend our time with harlots and gamblers and drunks, right? That's not who it would. If someone were to ask you, who do you spend your time with? You wouldn't say, "I go spend my time with harlots and drunks," right? This is how they view this. Why is Jesus spending time with harlots and drunks? To the point that he's eating with them. In verse 2 it says here, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I don't know about you, but from my experience with Baptists, we like to eat. And we fellowship over eating, right? But you know what? It's not just Baptists, by the way. That's what we do as humans. We spend time with others, and when we eat, that's our fellowship time. So why was it important that he was eating with them? Because it signified to them that he fellowshiped with them. It wasn't because Jesus was trying to be influenced by them. It was because he was attempting to influence them. Jesus is being murmured against. And it's under this concept, this storyline, that Jesus then goes into verse number 3. And it says, "He spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us and guiding us through these pages, Lord. I pray that you'd help us, every single person in this room, to learn something from your word tonight. That is our purpose for being here, Lord. We are come here to grow, to be more like you. I pray that you would use this passage here to teach us, to grow us, to use us, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to seek those who are lost. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. We see his first analogy. To be honest, I love analogies. I understand things, and I think maybe many people do. I understand things through analogies. I like to be able to put something in the perspective of something I know. So it's interesting that Jesus starts with a shepherd and a sheep. In fact, if you look back in Genesis, Jacob, or Israel, goes to Egypt to spend the rest of his life and to bring his family into Egypt with Joseph, right? There's a famine going on. They bring him into Egypt. And the Bible says that they were told that Pharaoh said, you can come to Egypt and put them in the land of Goshen. It's a great land. And the reason for doing that was to separate them from the Egyptians. Why? Because they were shepherds, and the Egyptians had no dealings with shepherds. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. So the nation of Israel, from that time, from back before then, I mean, we know that Abraham was a shepherd. So they had a long history of sheep and shepherding, right? I literally know next to nothing about shepherding. I've never owned a sheep. I've seen them at the fair. So that's all I know. But the Bible tells us quite a bit about sheep, in fact. In fact, if you look in the book of Psalms, Psalms 100 says that we are all his people and the sheep of his pasture. The last verse of Psalm 119, verse number 176, says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." We are put in this perspective of being like sheep, right? Well, he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people. He knew that they would know sheep. Now, I might come to you and give you an analogy. It probably wouldn't be sheep, first of all, because I don't know sheep all that well. But second of all, I would want to put it into an analogy that you would understand. And I don't know how many people here are shepherds. I don't know if there's a lot of sheep in Alaska. Not in the winter. I don't know. Maybe there are a lot of sheep here. I don't know. In Australia, there's a lot of sheep. It's the second biggest source of income for the country of Australia. It's cattle and then sheep and then mining. So there's a lot of sheep in Australia. So Australians know sheep. But what's interesting here is that Jesus Christ gives them an analogy first. And he says, wait, what one of you, in other words, you all know sheep. You all are shepherds or have been shepherds. What one of you, having 100 sheep, if one was lost, would not leave that 99 and spend all of your effort finding that one? And some of us, maybe who aren't shepherds, would say, look, I've got 100 sheep, I can afford choose one. There's a common thing. I was in the military for 20 years. One of the biggest things we have now is called risk analysis, right? We analyze everything. In fact, in the United States, we are very safety conscious. We analyze risk way too far, maybe. I don't know. We analyze risk, right? So what's the risk analysis here? Well, I've got 99 sheep and I've got one. I don't know where the sheep is. What am I going to do with the 99? What if one of them gets lost? Now I'm back to square one. What if four or five get lost? Now I'm way beyond square one and I'm in deeper. I'm throwing good money after bad, right? At some point, I have to decide I can't do anything about it. At some point, I have to decide this, right? So some of us would say that, but he knew his people. He knew these people he was talking to would say, no, I have 100 sheep. I'm not letting one go. I'll figure out something. I'll find a teenager that can watch those 99. I'll put them in the fold, and they would sometimes put a branch and cross in front of the opening so that the sheep couldn't get out. And he would go spend all of his effort trying to find that sheep. He says, what one of you would not do this? In other words, it was a rhetorical question. They're all answering in their mind, obviously, I'm not going to leave a sheep out there. Oh, interesting. That's the context. Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, it says this. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Verse 6, My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. That's the situation we have here. Jesus is telling them, you have sheep that's lost. You have no idea. He's wandering in the fields. He has literally no defense. If a sheep has all his wool on his back and he gets a little too wet, he can drown in a puddle because he can't keep himself from sinking. He's too heavy. He has zero defense against a wild animal. He has no way to get himself food other than to happen upon good grass. And that's probably pretty rare from what I understand. A sheep lost is not coming back accidentally, right? In other words, you don't wait like, oh, my dog's gone. At some point, he'll get hungry and he'll come back. That's not how this works. This sheep is gone until you go get him. That's the situation that Jesus is showing them. Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says this, but when he's talking about Jesus, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We use that verse often in missions, and we forget the backdrop of that verse. The prior verse is talking about Jesus seeing them as sheep that are scattered, sheep that are lost. In fact, if you were to stop and look at the top 10 news articles for the last 2 days, you would find that there's a lot of sheep that are completely lost. People are panicked. And I'm not talking about the last year and a half. I'm talking about in the last weekend with this COVID variant that everybody's decided is going to be the end of humanity. And I'm not saying anything against it. It can be scary if you don't know who God is. But that's the key, is that these people are lost. If we know anything about the world, very few. It's more like the 99 are the ones that are lost, right? There's a commentary written by a famous preacher named Albert Barnes, and he wrote this. He says, "One may have a sincere desire that others should not perish, and yet it may be that in entire consistency with that, they will perish. For instance, a parent has a sincere wish that his children should not be punished, and yet he himself may be under a moral necessity to punish them. A lawgiver may have a sincere wish that no one should ever break the laws or be punished, and yet he himself may build a prison and construct a gallows and cause the law to be executed in a most rigorous manner. A judge on the bench may have a sincere desire that no man should be executed, and that everyone arraigned before him should be found to be innocent. And yet even he, in entire accordance with that wish, and with a most benevolent heart, even with tears in his eyes, may pronounce the sentence of the law." In other words, there are so many people out there totally misunderstanding who God is and saying that God has to be either a God of love or a God of justice. And in reality, God is both. And while He is a God of justice and will not let sin go unpunished, He is also a God of love and has given them an opportunity to get out of that. We know this because we have the Bible. We believe, I hope everybody in this room believes this Bible. If you have this, you know this. Do they? Do the people that we see every single day, do they know this? Or are we walking by them like they're that lost sheep that we were looking for and I'm busy? D.L. Moody told this story. He said of his conversion, he said this, "When I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class. And one day, I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop I was at work in. And he put his hand on my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now, and I know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight." You don't know what kind of an impact you would have on somebody by caring about the fact that they are on their way to hell. D.L. Moody was on his way to hell, knew nothing about the fact he... Everybody knows what's wrong, that there's wrong and there's right, and some would try to deny it, but in their heart they know. It's implanted. God designed humans with knowing that there's wrong and right. And yet, they've suppressed it, the world has allowed them to suppress it, and in reality, the Christians who do know this aren't even weeping over our sins. I'm not even weeping over my sins, much less have I gotten to a point where I cared so much about a lost soul that I wept over their sin. Jesus moves on in verse number 8. He says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." I don't think that in this passage here, Jesus is trying to remind us that we have to be careful when we lose coins because we don't want to lose our money. That was not the point of this passage. The point of this passage was focused on the fact that something was lost. He was giving us an analogy. And in this particular situation, if it's a widow woman, she would have had no opportunity to just go get a job. She had no other way of making money. If she had 10 coins and lost one, she would not be okay with it just being gone. I would argue this. If you put it in today's terms, if the bank called you up one day and said, look, we're just letting you know we lost 10% of your savings. Just letting you know, we can't do anything about it, but just letting you know. Most of us would be pretty angry. Some might say, well, I've only got $5 and they're not that big of a loss. But some have much more than that and it's a pretty significant loss. And you might be saying, well, that's my retirement. I have nothing after that. I can't afford to lose 10% of it, right? This woman doesn't know when her next coin is coming. She can't afford to just say, well, I don't know what happened. I guess it's in the couch cushions or something. I don't know what's gone. She can't afford that. So what does she do? She takes everything out of the house, puts it on the, in the yard, and she sweeps that house until she finds that coin. She is desperately looking for that coin. It wasn't because Jesus wanted us to be desperate in looking for our money. He wanted us to understand that in the way that we would be desperate for money, we should be desperate for souls. The story is told of a man named Charles Peace. He was a notorious criminal in England. He was executed on February 25th, 1879. Just before his execution, an Anglican minister half-heartedly read to him from the Consolations of Religion, quote, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." Charles stopped the minister and said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living, just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." This is coming from a man who didn't even believe that God existed. But he said, look, if what you're teaching from your Bible is a fact, there's nothing that would stop me from telling a soul about that hell. And yet, how many things stopped me today from telling a soul about that hell? Maybe there was someone at the store that I passed. Maybe there was a waiter or waitress at a restaurant. I don't have to do much. All I have to do is tell them what he did for me. If you're wondering what he did for you, let's talk. Because I guarantee you, we can find a list of things that he's done for every single one of us. If you're saved, let's just start there. I mean, just the fact that he saved you, he could have left you in a ditch, and you are still way better off, right? Eternity in heaven versus eternity in hell, share that. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know scripture off the top of your head. Just share what he did for you. Or share a tract. Someone's written one. There's a tract rack out there. Just take one of those and just hand it to them. There are people that are saved from it. We ought to be doing something. Last of all, Jesus gives us the last analogy here. Maybe the most common one. Most people who aren't even Christians know the story of the prodigal son. I would argue this, though. I don't think this story was about the son. I think you see a shepherd looking for a sheep. You see a woman looking for her coin. And you see a father looking for his son. In this situation, we know the story. The son comes to the dad and says, "I want my inheritance." In other words, money that I will get when you die, I want it now. Dad says, fine. Whatever he has to do, he gets that money and gives it to him. The son goes away into another country and wastes it. However long this period of time was, it's over, it's gone. He now has no more money, and he gets to a situation where he says, I've got to do something. So he says he joins himself to a citizen of that country, whatever that was, and he then sends him into his field to feed swine. Jesus is talking to Jews, remember here. So if they weren't already disgusted by the fact that this Jewish person was now working with swine, he says, no, it doesn't even stop there. To the point that he's now feeding the swine and he would just as soon eat after them. There's not a Jew standing in his presence at this point that's not completely disgusted. That is the worst possible scenario they can think of. Think of your nightmare situation, the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you in your life, and that's this scenario right here. And so he comes to his point where he says, wait a second, my dad's servants live better than I do. I should just go back there and ask him if he'll let me serve him, and I will live far better than I am right now. And yet, one thing we see here is that the Bible says here in verse number 20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You don't see someone coming a great way off unless you're looking for them. The son didn't come down the walk and surprise his father because his father was looking for him. His father wasn't saying, well, I don't know what happened to him. I guess we'll move on with just the other son. No. He was clearly looking for him. The story is told of a 15-year-old named Christopher Searcy. He was playing basketball with his friends on May 16, 1998, when he was shot in the chest and a bullet perforated his aorta. His friends helped him to get within 40 feet of the entrance to Ravenswood Hospital, this is in Chicago, and then went inside and asked for help. The hospital staff refused to help Christopher, saying that it was against the hospital's policies to administer aid to those outside of the hospital. Eventually, a policeman was able to get a wheelchair and wheeled Christopher into the hospital, where he was helped by the hospital staff. It was too late, however, and Christopher died about an hour later. How often have we thought in our minds, if someone walks into my church and hears the message and walks forward and bows down here and pastor calls me up, then I'll share the gospel with them and hopefully they'll be saved? Or maybe pastor's probably better at it than I am, so maybe he'll just do it. You're waiting for them to come in, and yet there is a vast majority of people out there that will never step foot in this church. Right or wrong? You could say, well, they're wrong. Okay, but they won't. What are you going to do about it? Are we just going to sit here and say, well, if they just show up, we could share the gospel with them? No. Be like the Father and see Him a great way off. That means you're going to have to go out there. That's tough. It's comfortable inside the church. We know everybody. I know what their response is when I say something about the Bible. It's comfortable here. Unfortunately, it's going to require me to be uncomfortable out there. That's the only way. We don't want to be the ones that stand there in front of Jesus Christ one day and say, well, you know, I would have had a lot more people led to the Lord if they had just come into church. That's not a benefit. We'll close with this. A missionary to Africa told the story of an elderly woman who was reached with the gospel. Though she was blind and could neither read nor write, she wanted to share her newfound faith with others. She went to the missionary and asked for a copy of the Bible in French. When she got it, she asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red and mark the page it was on so she could find it. The missionary wanted to see what she would do, so one day he followed her. In the afternoon, just before school let out, she made her way to the front door. As the boys came out, and when school was dismissed, she would stop one and ask if he knew how to read French. When he said yes, she would ask him to read the verse that was marked in red. Then she would ask, "Do you know what this means?" and tell him about Christ. The missionary said that 24 of the schoolboys that lady led to the Lord became pastors. This lady was blind and could neither read nor write. I would venture to say she's led more people to the Lord than most of us. And she was blind and could neither read nor write. She found a way. How often do we find a way? Do we say, Lord, show me a way. I just don't get it. I'm not a creative type. Show me something. A way that I can do it. I guarantee you He shows you. We don't want to be the ones that say, if pastor would just come to me with an idea, I would do it. That's not how this works. We are to come to Him with ideas and say, and get His blessing. And most of them, I'm pretty sure He'd say, yeah, let's try it. Right? Don't wait for someone to come in the door. Don't wait for someone to come up to you and say, if you would just show me how to be saved, I would be saved. That doesn't happen very often. We have to go get them. We have to seek the lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your example. We thank You for Your care for those who were titled in this situation publicans and sinners, the cast-offs, the people who no one cared about, no one wanted to spend time with, no one cared about their souls, and yet You did. You took Your time. You gave up food and whatever else in order to spend time with someone who was cast off that You might share the gospel with them. Lord, help us to seek those who are lost. Rich or poor, doesn't matter. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a heart for those who are lost. Lord, those like D.L. Moody, teach us to care so deeply about those souls and about their eternity that will likely be in hell unless I share the gospel with them. Give me a passion to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts through this passage, and that you would teach each one of us a way that we can just be just a little bit better, a way that we can improve and just show that passion for souls. Lord, I pray all these things in your name.
Amen. Thank you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask this question. When is the last time, Christian, you went seeking? When is the last time that burden hit you to seek? When's the last time you've given the gospel out? What about as simple as a tract? As he concluded, he's very right. It's not about waiting for them to get here. It's about us going out. If you're here right now, you say, Pastor, actually, I don't know that I've been converted. I might be the one right now the Lord is seeking. If you're concerned about your soul and you don't know what's going to happen when you die, say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure. Please pray for me. Will you just put your hand up where I can see it? You can put it right back down. Anybody here like that at all? I see a couple of small children. Anybody, just put your hand up. Let me acknowledge it. You can put it right back down. If you put your hand up, I missed it. I would need you to do it again. All right. Christian, if the Lord worked on your heart, why don't you come and pray? Maybe He put somebody on your heart that you need to go seek out. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been burdened about it. Those three different stories, seeking that one from the 99, that coin, then the prodigal son, and the father ready to receive him. The Lord worked on your hearts. You come and pray. Father in heaven, bless this invitation, work in hearts and lives, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Let's turn to page 401. If you need to come and pray, you come and pray. 401.